word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, the communicator is to proclaim the word. He is to be prepared in season and out of season. This mandates that he is faithful to the study teach routine, that he is prepared to get in the pulpit on all occasions. Through the proper system of study and faithfulness to all that is involved in that, so that he can communicate the truths of sound doctrine to believers who are otherwise positive and who want to avail themselves of the truth. So that is why we were here, and we recognize that we are to continue to intensify with respect to the truth, knowing that the times are evil and that we need to be reinforced in the principles of sound doctrine as we face the issues of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, setting aside the STA through rebound if necessary, and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the opportunities that you have presented us in Jesus Christ, knowing that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that as we pursue his word, as we grow to think like him, that ultimately we can grow to reflect him in terms of our mental attitude, in terms of our actions, and our overt demeanor. We recognize that your word makes it plain that there are various ways in which doctrine expresses itself, but that wisdom will be vindicated by her children. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at the biblical usages of faith, which are largely divided into two major categories. But the two of them are, we get into active issues of the word faith, more subjective, active believing type faith, and then the third one is the objective usage. We are looking at, under Roman numeral 6, biblical usages of faith, saving faith, which is phase one faith, and again, just simply for the purposes of analysis, we divide the plan of God into three aspects. Phase one, phase 2, and phase 3, which is the believer here at the point of salvation, the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, and that takes about a split second. That does not last very long at all. And then from that point until such time as the believer is taken out, this we refer to as his phase 2, as his time in history on the stage in the angelic conflict, where he is confronted with various issues of life and with the issues of the angelic conflict. Issues of spiritual growth and all of that, whether or not he's going to believe the doctrine, apply the doctrine, all these things. And then ultimately at the end, and there is an end, phase two for us, likely the rapture, but in any case, either the rapture or physical death will end it for all people. And so phase three is the believer from that point forward as he resides in eternity, whether he is in his resurrection body, as obviously the majority are not now, nor, as a matter of fact, only Jesus Christ is. But in phase three, whether he is there in his soul only, or at some point, obviously, after the rapture, then resurrection bodies are distributed. And so we look at, obviously, of all these things, phase one takes a split second. Saving faith does not take very long. Phase two is however long it is. It may be relatively short. If that thief on the cross believed, came to believe in Jesus Christ at the time he was on the cross with him, his phase two was pretty darn short. He didn't really accomplish much, I can tell you. He did not produce much divine good, but he was a believer, and if he was faithful, to maintain whatever status he had till the end, God will take that into consideration and reward that accordingly. But phase two, generally speaking, I mean, if you become a believer, even as a child at, say, 10 years old or something, and you live to be 70, your phase two then would be 60 years. Phase three clearly is the place where the emphasis ought to be. This is where we are going to spend the vast majority of our time in history throughout eternity will be spent in phase three. So looking to that niche makes good sense. And of course, Christians have been accused in the past of the type of pie-in-the-sky mentality. They've used a number of catchphrases. They're of too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. Well, unfortunately, those are just caricatures of what real Christianity is all about. And certainly, phase three ought to be our emphasis, but not to the neglect of phase two, clearly. We don't think for a second that we are off the hook simply because we're going to heaven. Therefore, we have no obligations to pay our bills, to obey the laws, to do any of those things. And in fact, doctrine pretty much covers every phase two issue that the believer will face. So once the phase one faith is accomplished, which again does not take very long, and we looked at all the synonyms, or many of them, for phase one faith, for what it means to be saved, and some of the things that happen at the point that the believer that places his faith in Jesus Christ. So we're down to sub-point 8 here under A. Failure to believe in Jesus Christ constitutes the unpardonable sin, which is also known as blasphemy against the Spirit. Matthew 12:31, where Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." So there's one sin for which Christ is not offering forgiveness. And, of course, that is the failure to believe in him. And whether you are, again, why children don't have to worry about this is they can't commit that sin. They are not of the mental capacity to be able to commit unbelief, to have heard all this and reject it. They just don't know. And so they're off the hook in that regard. But those who have reached the age of accountability, and essentially failure to believe in Jesus Christ is tantamount to refusing and rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to the Son at all times, and to call that witness essentially a lie. And that is the blasphemy, because the Holy Spirit, like God, is God, cannot lie. So that constitutes the unpardonable sin for which there is no forgiveness if you die perpetuating unbelief. Not any of us here are, but if anyone dies perpetuating unbelief, there is no second chance. That doctrine is false. There is no reincarnation. That doctrine is false. There is no any other thing. You are done. In this case, life is one and done. And that's it. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. There are no second chances, which, you know, people don't like to think about that. But the reality is God has made this very plain in his word. To the human race is enlightened, or should be enlightened, with respect to the fact that failure to believe in Christ will do them in. And so that meant many people obviously just don't want to think about it. They don't care to think about it. Also, John 16:9, where Jesus reflects on the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it is about to change at some level because of him relocating to the third heaven. Which was still, this was John 16, this was the last night of his life on the planet. And so within a couple of months, he will take permanent residence in heaven and sit at the right hand of God and wait until his enemies are made a footstool. John 16:9, talking about the Holy Spirit, and of course the disciples were, well, very upset, to say the least, with respect to the idea that Jesus was leaving them. They felt they were being abandoned, that they had no hope at that time. And so this was very discouraging to them. They were depressed. And he keeps telling them, don't be sad, don't be sorrowful. There's a rhyme and a reason to all of this, even though you can't see it now. And as he points out to them, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Now, what is the advantage here for the believers? Well, simply put, the believer is no longer dependent upon the physical presence of Christ. That is the big advantage in the angelic conflict here, is that Jesus was limited by the time-space continuum, as all people are. And so he could only be in one place at one time. So if a believer on one side of the world has a problem, well, Jesus can't drop what he's doing and run and help him. But the nature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not limited by the time-space continuum, is that he can be with all believers all the time. And so that is essentially what happens. The base of operations is changed, and the Holy Spirit now takes up residence in each believer personally. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, this is the big issue, and it's sin singular. It's not sins plural. He's not out there, as it were, pounding on unbelievers because they're bad people, because they lie, cheat, steal, lust, engage in envy, pride, jealousy, all these things, bitterness, hatefulness, all the things that people do. And he's not pounding on them because of that. He's pounding on them for one reason and one reason only. And that is their rejection of Christ. And concerning sin, and this is the sin he talked about, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. This one won't. And their sin is because they do not believe in me. And he spells it out here exactly what the problem is and what the Holy Spirit works on with the unbeliever. And that's why if you ever get into a situation where you're dealing with someone you know to be an unbeliever, do not waste your time with anything other than the strict, straight, simple gospel. Because that's all they can get, and that's all they're going to get. They can't understand doctrine. They're not equipped to. They don't have the internal capacity to do so. And all they can really understand is the gospel. The Holy Spirit makes a plain gospel presentation to them in the spirit. While we might make it in the flesh, not flesh in a bad sense here, but physically, he's behind all that. Working in their lives to the extent that they're positive or that they're ever going to believe or all these other factors. So if you deal with an unbeliever, keep it simple. Keep it straightforward. Your issue is you don't have a relationship with Christ. Apart from a relationship with Christ, you are destined for the lake of fire. But beyond all that, and don't just emphasize as a believer, you shouldn't just emphasize, I don't think, in the gospel that you're going to hell. There are, look at the multitudes of good things that these people miss out on in life, both in time and in eternity. Certainly hell is not, you know, something to strive for, but they miss out on all kinds of other things. So one might want to stress the blessings of knowing God and of the life in the Christian life. So point nine here, the mechanic of salvation, faith in Messiah, is the same in all dispensations. With Abraham serving as the pattern for Old Testament believers, Romans 4, 1 through 3. This is where, again, many fundies are very confused on this. Many of them simply believe that Old Testament believers were saved by keeping the law, and they weren't. Any more than we're saved by keeping the law. Paul points out the law cannot save. The law is ineffectual when it comes to the issue of life. All the law can do is, by its very nature, condemn. It can define crime, or in this case, sin, crime against God. And as it defines sin, all it can do is convict you of sin, if you're a sinner, that is, which we all are. So the people that have this idea that, oh, they kept the Ten Commandments and they were good and God blessed them and all that, they're wrong. They've just missed the point here. Salvation's always the same in every dispensation. And it is active faith in Messiah. And I say faith in Messiah, simply put, because Adam didn't know there was going to be a Jesus Christ. Adam knew the promise that the seed of the woman would show up someday. However long, he didn't know. Abraham didn't know his name was going to be, his earthly name would be Jesus. And it's clear that most people did not. So they looked forward, simply put, as from a spatial perspective, they looked forward to the work on the cross, accepted it by faith, and got salvation. We look backwards to the same thing, accept it by the same faith, because none of us were there, and enjoy the same blessings and benefits of salvation that the Old Testament crowd did. And so it's just simply a matter of whether you look forward in time to the cross with your faith, Or if you look backward in time, it doesn't really materially change anything. So Romans 4, 1 through 3, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified, that means to be declared righteous, to be acquitted of charges. It has a somewhat of a broad semantical range, but the idea is in a forensic sense that you're let off the hook. And that you're not charged, you're not convicted of, you know, say, whatever crime, in this case a sin, of that, of what you were accused. So if Abraham was declared righteous by works, and that's what dikaiō, justified, means, to be declared righteous, to be acquitted. It's like, again, in a courtroom setting, somebody's on trial for a crime they did, and the jury comes back and says, not guilty. They're acquitted. So in that respect, in that particular issue, they would be considered righteous, assuming they didn't actually do it. So if he was declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the issue that most, even some people who are pretty wise, otherwise sound in the faith, don't get is that this is a phase two verse that Paul takes, because this verse comes out of Genesis 12, or I believe Genesis 16, somewhere in there, and it's about a phase two incident in Abraham's life. And Paul takes this phase two principle that it is faith in God that reckons one to be righteous, that causes one to be reckoned as righteousness or have righteousness imputed to his account. It's not his righteous deeds. And so Abraham, and he makes two points here, by the way, with this. He makes a phase one point, and that's found in verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 4. And he makes this phase one point that people are declared righteous by faith. Even though he uses a phase two verse, something happened in Abraham's life, and applies it to that. And he's not committing any exegetical problems there by doing that, because it is true. And Paul was quite astute. I mean, one could read a number of things, and I wouldn't have figured out some of the things Paul figured out. He comes up there in Galatians with this analogy that, oh, this is an analogy. Sarah and Hagar, I'd never seen, other than Paul's use of it, I don't think any exegete would hardly figure that out. And so Paul was quite the student of the scripture, and obviously he was blessed by God in his studies. And when he takes these verses and uses them this way, it makes them legit for that purpose. And then later on here, he talks about his phase two faith that Abraham exercised, and all of that with regard to Sarah's dead body, and all of that. And in phase two, his righteousness was imputed to him again because of his faith in God. Not phase one righteousness, he had that as a package. So B here, the second major area, active or subjective faith, or phase two faith. For the believer, active faith is defined as placing one's trust, faith, or belief in the object of phase two faith, which is the sound doctrine found in God's word. John 8:31, at a certain point, for lack of a better way of putting it, your faith in Christ kind of becomes moot. You've believed in him, you have phase one salvation. You say, well, that's all I have to do. I just have to believe in him. No, there's another object of faith in time. And Jesus made this plain even in his ministry. That just believing in him, quote, we might say for the believer, wasn't really enough. And why? Because the goal, God's goal, of course, is to develop mature believers. And you're not going to do that with someone who just simply believes and never does anything else. So Romans, John 8:31. And so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, and I've seen interpreters do all kinds of dances around these verses, oh, they didn't really believe. Yes, they really believed. They were saved. And why do they have such problems with people that are saved crashing and burning? Have they never been Christians themselves? Have they never observed this even once in their own experience, that people do not pan out? Or are they so ingrained with this Calvinistic perseverance of the saints mentality that they just can't get around it? Well, the fact is, obviously, there would be no warnings in the Word of God, certainly not in the New Testament, if believers couldn't do the things that they talk about. when he gives all those strong warnings, Luke does there in Hebrews. And he says, but we're persuaded of better things for you. Why give those warnings if they aren't possible? Why tell them, do not faint in your souls if it isn't possible to faint in your soul? Why all these warnings in the book of Revelation to these seven churches about this, that, and the other thing if people can't do it? And the point is, these warnings are not here for no reason. They're here for a purpose. And so they have trouble with this, but, you know, these people are believers, but essentially they're negative believers. Their faith was good to a point. They were never going to embrace all that Jesus taught, many of them. Even his disciples struggled with this till well after the resurrection. Even after the resurrection, you don't see them just suddenly just they're all oriented and everything's great. They're still hiding out of fear. They're, you know, locked away in their room and, you know. So they had their struggles. And it took them a while to come around and get things figured out. But these people that are following Jesus at this point in his ministry, many of them are just simply hangers-on. They're positive to a point, and that's it. And they're never going to pay the rigors of the Christian life. Either they're too arrogant, they're too lazy, whatever factor they have, there's something that's going to cause them to stop. And there can be other factors too, of course. We saw in the parable of the soils, they might resist the persecution aspect. Oh, you're going to be persecuted because you're weird and different. You're not like all those other churches. Well, good. I don't want to be like all those other churches. That's why I came out of those other churches. I realized those were pretty messed up places. And some of them were more messed up than others. Now, the Church of Christ I was in, it was way more messed up than the Southern Baptist. But yeah, it's relative. None of them were feeding me. I remember my first experience of the Church of Christ was when they, you know, we were at Sunday school, and this is where some other believer who doesn't know any better is going to teach me, who doesn't know any better. So this is a perpetuating stupidity, mostly, is what it really is, but we call it Sunday school here. So he tells me, this thing came up, and I don't remember how it was. I was in high school back at that point, but I wasn't even a believer at that time. But I remember some of this stuff was so weird and so off the wall that I thought to myself, this can't be right. I mean, my perception of God is either way off or theirs is. And I was an unbeliever. My perception of God was probably better than theirs was, which that's not good. That's not good when the unbeliever is smarter than you are in terms of God. That's not healthy at all. And I remember he got off on some deal. He basically said, if you don't go to this church, you're not going to heaven. That struck me as odd by anybody's standards. You're not. Surely I misheard him. No. He meant what he said. So I asked him, you're saying that if somebody goes to a church three blocks down, you know, we were in Midwest City at the time, sun and fun capital of Oklahoma, and three blocks down, they're not going to heaven? No. And he was adamant about it. He really believed this. This was his doctrine. It could even have been a Church of Christ, but they weren't going to heaven. He even went that far. He was really hardcore about it. So that was enough for me after that day. I didn't go back. I thought, you know, I was trying to get a girl, and I wasn't even interested enough to go back for that. I said, the girl ain't worth it. Putting up with this nonsense? And, you know, if you're going to try to date a girl, you know, you can't keep coming up with excuses why you can't go to church with her. That's going to mess up your relationship. You want to mess up a relationship with fundies, don't go to church with them. I heard that and I thought, well, that's bizarre. How does anyone believe that? Well, he did. And he's one of those people that will never go anywhere in a Christian life because he's not on a diet of sound doctrine. He holds to all these weird ideas. I assume he still does. I don't have any idea. But these Jews are very much like that. Many people are just hangers-on. They're positive to a point. They're going to get so far. And in many cases, they don't get very far at all. Let's get realistic. Many of them, if you've been watching the Olympics, you're familiar with the sprinters, they use these starting blocks. Many of them launch out of the starting blocks, and they take about two steps, and that's about it. And that's the end of their race. And they're done. And they don't have to wait for persecution or pursuit of the details or anything else. They just did not have the quality of positive volition to carry on for very long. Now, they believe they're saved. If they exercise phase one faith in Christ, they're believers and they're never going to lose that. Well, that was the way very many of these Jews were. So some people are positive, and they're positive just right out of the chute, and that's it. Other people go to a point, and then they quit. Other people to a point here. I never, for me personally, my only experience has been that I never was interested in anybody if they weren't serious. In that regard, I'm like God. I don't tolerate fools after a certain point. I don't think I'm much to speak of. But I know what it takes to live the Christian life, and I know the sacrifices involved. And most people aren't willing to do it. And they want to rationalize it, and they want to justify it in their mind, just like these people did. And so Jesus strikes at the heart of their problem immediately. He doesn't wait. I mean, he's attracted by this time now. The big crowds of chapter 6 had dissipated some, but he's still attracting fairly large crowds at this point in his ministry. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. In other words, you demonstrate yourself to be my disciples. It's not that they're not. But the word disciple actually means a student or a learner. And if you're not learning, you're not much of a disciple. So if you continue in my word, maybe you will, maybe you won't. I'd have to look at this. I didn't look at the conditional clause here to see if I get their Greek text tonight. If you don't, then we won't worry about it. I'll let you know. But I'm sure it's a third. I would suspect it's a third class here, if you continue in my word. It may be first, though. It may be assumed as true. That's the only way we're really going to know if you're his disciples is if you continue in his word. And you will know the truth. See, you didn't get the truth just by believing in Christ. You got a piece of it. But you didn't get all of it by any stretch of the imagination. And there are many, many more things to know. And that was, to me, one of the frustrating things about being a fundy. I just kept thinking, there's so much I'm missing here. Something just does not fit. I felt like Miss Clavel. Something is not right. And, you never know. But I figured, well, what else is there out there? And for years, I couldn't find anything. But then I finally got it. Well, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered. And, of course, this just irritates them all to hell. Why? Because they're not really positive under this. They're believers, but they're not going to advance very far. We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been enslaved to anyone. Now, how could you say this is a Jew with a straight face? If you knew Jewish history, how could you even stand there and say this to Jesus? We've never been enslaved. Oh, how about Egypt? Okay, how about Assyria? How about Babylon? How about Medo-Persia? How about Greece? How about Rome? You're enslaved by Rome right now. And how do you stand there and say this? This is a sign of hardcore negative volition. Twisting the truth to suit their weird little view of the world. Well, guess what? We have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free? Never been enslaved, huh? That's a good one. I wonder if Jesus just slapped his leg and said, that's a good one. Must have been. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of the STA. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. That's one of the things you'll be able to tell about people who are negative, who are going negative. They will adopt a bad attitude towards doctrine. They'll adopt a bad attitude towards a communicator, in this case Jesus, which is, they had a bad attitude about him in general, kind of anyway. Strangely enough, it appears that even those that accepted him as Messiah had kind of a love-hate relationship with this idea. They didn't really jump on the bandwagon and say, Jesus is the Messiah and we're going to turn the nation around and we're going to tell everybody about it. You know, they would stand there and argue with him, as they're doing here now. And yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And essentially they basically find out, Jesus is, serious about all this. Well, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, this is what Paul tells the Thessalonians as well. And it wasn't merely just phase one doctrine that they received. Obviously, Paul covered a bunch of things with the Thessalonians in a relatively short period of time. And Paul knew the nature of his niche was such that he had to do this. I mean, if Things were different. I say we knew, if you could somehow know going in, like Paul did, he knew he was only going to be in any place a given length of time. He never knew how long that was going to be. Longest time he spent in one place was apparently there in Rome in the prison for 2 years or 2 years plus. And he was in Corinth, I believe, about 18 months. He was in Thessalonica far less time than that, measured in months. I don't think it was very long, 2 or 3 months or something like that, or maybe 6 at the most, before he was run out of town. And so as a communicator, if you knew all that, see, we would not be able to take the time to develop things the way we do now if I knew that, well, okay, we've only got 6 months. I got 6 months to get all these believers, all this doctrine that they're going to need. Well, we probably wouldn't be doing any text at all. We'd be doing doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. You just go over this stuff as fast as you could. And obviously, I think that's what Paul must have done, because I don't see a lot of references in his writing to the Old Testament scriptures per se, as much as I do to the revelation that he was teaching them that he was receiving from God. So he says, look, essentially here, this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And lastly, 1 Timothy 4:6. So this is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. The word of God produces spiritual growth. It is the only bona fide object of faith in phase 2 in terms of the Christian life. And people place their faith in all kinds of other things, programs, you know, positive thinking, possibility thinking, name it and claim it. They place their faith in all kinds of things. Very little of it is actually in the Word of God. And 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This is the communicator's job, who is also constantly, this is part of the added benefit of the study-teach routine, I get to eat in the study as well. I'm constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been closely following. And Timothy was a sterling believer, as we saw in that regard. He was not just a hanger-on. Timothy was a faithful, loyal servant of Paul's who followed exactly what he taught very closely. So if Timothy loses out, which I don't think he will, it'll be because he followed Paul and took him seriously. And that'll be the only way he would lose out. But I would take my chances in Timothy's shoes rather than, say, Demas, who loved the present world and forsook me, as Paul says. Well, two, active faith is constantly required of the believer if he intends to live a life that is pleasing to God. Hebrews 4:2. And so faith is essentially the air you breathe. It is the realm in which you have to function. For indeed, here talking about the Exodus generation, we have had good news preached to us just as they did also. But the word did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And the idea here is what caused the Exodus generation's problems. They were believers in large measure. Not to say there weren't, there was a mixed multitude there, and there was a bunch of rabble with them, and there were unbelievers there, but they were in large measure believers, 2.5 million Jews, largely believers. And why couldn't they get to the promised land? And the promised land is not, as it's been portrayed in the Fundy songs, Canaan, heaven. Heaven is not the promised land. The promised land existed in time. It was a phase two place that God wanted his people to be. It's not heaven, it's not off in the far distance. But why couldn't they fulfill their phase two niche and their destiny? Why? They didn't believe. They constantly refused to believe God. When they were put to the test, they fell apart every time. They constantly refused to apply faith to what they were facing. And that doesn't mean, when you're applying faith to what you're facing, that doesn't mean that, one, the test isn't hard. That doesn't mean that you don't feel the pressure of the test. That doesn't mean you may not waver momentarily. It means that you are willing to apply faith toward it no matter what. And in the midst of all of that, even if you stumble momentarily, You get back up and you say, okay, God's still in charge and I'm going to get back on top of this. Well, they never did that. They just fell and lay there and wallowed in their stupidity. That's all they did. One test after another. God gave multiple tests. This was, and he finally just had enough with them. The last one was there at Kadesh, Barnea, where they were supposed to enter the land. And the people refused, and they wanted to kill Moses. A surprise, surprise. Poor Moses. He's always going to be killed. Moses lived, 40 years, probably under a death threat every day. Jesus lived his whole life pretty much under a death threat. It didn't take him very long to want to kill him. Not his whole life, but his public ministry. So they were always wanting to kill Moses and go back to Egypt and this and that. And so finally, the last test at Kadesh, God said, that's it. I've had it with these idiots. I am just going to smoke every one of them in the wilderness. Yeah, they're going to fall, and I am not. It does not make a difference to me. I will destroy every one of them and give this land to their kids. And he did. Why? No faith. No faith to faith. And so any verse stresses it. Of course, it's the example I would think of the Exodus generation. Also, Hebrews 10:38. A verse quoted a number of times, actually, in the New Testament, out of the Old Testament, from Habakkuk. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Those who turn back and forsake sound doctrine and go back to whatever it is they go back to, he doesn't care where you turn back to. Turn back to your own stupidity. Turn back to Fundiesville. Turn back to whatever. Go join a cult. Doesn't make any difference what you turn back to. The turning back is the problem. Once you turn back, you're toast. You no longer are under God's favor. And that may play out in life in a bunch of different ways, as we saw in the doctrine of reversionism, and as Solomon is going to talk about. We don't always know exactly what God's going to do, but we have some pretty clear verses on how he feels about it. And so what he does, he may kill one believer quickly. He may go negative. I've watched believers go negative and have some really horrible stuff happen to them just right out of the chute. I mean, I've seen it occur. Physical problems, maladies, these types of things. Heart attacks out of the clear blue, accidents you couldn't explain, freak things. It was clearly the hand of God. And in other cases, I've watched believers thumb their nose at the truth and nothing appears to happen. So what are we to believe? Well, I believe that God will take care of it in his timing, and his timing may not be mine, but that he has this attitude. I don't have any pleasure in you. That's his attitude for the believer who turns back. So, the challenge, of course, is to keep moving. If you don't keep moving, you're in risk. You're at risk. Point three, saving faith is a single act in which one places his trust in Christ for salvation. It is a complete, in a single moment, in a single act, the moment one believes. For, however, phase two faith remains an ongoing challenge. Since continued success in God's plan requires one to continue exercising faith in God's word. I don't get up any day and find that I never have a point where faith is not required. Faith in some doctrine is not required during the course of the day. If I go to work, you have a job. Go to work, what's the doctrine say? Do your job as unto the Lord. Well, I either have faith in that or I don't. And my job, in some cases, is pretty easy, because sometimes, really, my only responsibility consists of sitting there and looking pretty and answering the phone. So that's all I have to do on some days. Well, that's easy enough. Okay, I got other things I got to do on other days. And so other days can be quite rigorous mentally. Just depends on what's going on. But you still, at every day, you can go there and sit at the desk and answer the phone in fellowship and apply the doctrine. You can twiddle your thumbs the rest of the time as far as God cares, I guess. It doesn't say, I don't find that, my job requires that I run out and do a million different things. I was hired for some pretty specific stuff. Balance the bank books. Embezzle cash if I get a chance. No, I'm just kidding. I just can't help that. I just, that's my little weakness there. Take the money from the rents, answer the phone, and render reports at the end of the month. And then you got to render yearly reports, and now they've added on to it, of course, because no job, you know, you sign on for one thing, and you end up doing 50 others. That's the way it is with a lot of jobs. But you still, you go to work, you get in fellowship. Even if you only do that, you got to apply doctrine that day. And if you're married, let's say you got a husband or a wife, you're probably going to have to apply doctrine in that area. Even if you were married to a perfect person, God, that'd be worse, wouldn't it? Can you imagine every time you had to fight, well, I'm sorry, I'm perfect. You must be wrong. That would get old fast. Well, Luke here, 8, 13 through 15. So every day you're going to be faced with this. You know, hey, what do I think? What do I believe? What does God want out of me? This is just a parable here of the soils. Those who on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation fall away. Well, guess what? Continued belief was required. They're believers, but they're not going to advance because they failed in phase two faith. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Why? They don't exercise faith in certain passages like don't pursue details. The pursuit of money, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Many, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Well, they don't believe that. They really believe that money and the details really is God's plan for the believer. They really would be better off getting out of doctrinal churches in some cases and just going and joining the holy rollers. Because their doctrine is closer to the holy rollers than it really is to the Bible. Well, they fail to exercise faith about this. But the seed in good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word and in an honest and good heart. And hold it fast. First, you got, and then one of the factors here is, of course, intellectual honesty. See, a lot of believers aren't even honest with themselves. They're not intellectually honest. If you ask them point-blank questions about their faith and about doctrine, they'll either lie to you or they will deceive themselves, one or the other. They're not going to give you straight phase two answers in many cases. So they're not intellectually honest. The good heart. This is the person who is serious about it and committed to it. The person who doesn't have a hidden agenda, who isn't in it for his own deal and all that. And hold it fast. Then obviously they continue to exercise faith towards it, essentially. The word. So you got to have intellectual honesty, you got to have positive volition, and you got to hang on to it. And that's the challenge. Well, five, testing in time provides the opportunities to the believer to demonstrate his understanding of the truth by applying faith to the issues that arise in his niche in the course of the angelic conflict. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. And this has, of course, as much of a place in, say, the doctrine of testing as it does in the doctrine of faith. Why? Because the testing and faith are interrelated. At least they're supposed to be. Now, I personally don't mind faith. The testing I'm not that keen on. But you can't separate them. Everybody would probably, if we were all honest, rather have the easy way out. I mean, if you had a choice. Even Jesus, when he was confronted with a choice, what did he say? This is not what I want. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But he acknowledged straight out in his humanity that if there was any other way, that he didn't want to go that way. And most of us would shy away from testing and suffering and all of that. That's the normal human response. Jesus was a normal human in every regard. He wasn't otherworldly. Oh, this was easy for Jesus. No, it wasn't. Any more than it's easy for you when you're tested and you shy away from it. Or I shy away from it. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 here. In this you greatly rejoice, this salvation from the previous context. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, again first class, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the demonstration or proving of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So point A, the phrase here for a little while draws attention to the relative brevity of suffering in comparison to the eternal potential for the positive believer. B, Peter is not saying that the phase two suffering is near the end or brief in temporal duration. Now, you may end up going through some suffering that lasts years. Depends on the situation. He is saying that the present ordeals are insignificant as compared to the blessings of the eternal future. And largely what Peter is talking about here in the context of his book is verbal maligning by enemies of the faith. Romans 8:18. And we're going to be back to 1 Peter there, so keep your place there too. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And 2 Corinthians 4:17 also, verses which were pretty familiar, or should be by now, that all this is temporary. For momentary light affliction is, when you get the cancer test, you won't think momentary light affliction. Hopefully no one here will get that. But believers have suffered through this. And other types of suffering is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And he's not just talking here about aging or sickness. I mean, he's talking in context, of course, about all the types of sufferings that go with the Christian life, which he had detailed earlier in this chapter, about his afflictions and his sufferings and all this and all that. And he said, we go through these things, but we recognize them for what they are, which are momentary and in comparison to the eternal blessing, insignificant in some ways. But when you're facing a very significant test, you will think it's significant. Doesn't mean you won't stay on top of it and won't pass it, but you should recognize the significance and the serious nature of it. Some tests are easy. Some tests are harder. Some tests are real hard. The death test is the last big one you'll face, most likely prior to the rapture, if we don't get raptured. So see, the first class condition, if necessary, back in Peter here, which is assumed as true, indicates that suffering, testing, and temptation are not optional in the Christian way of life. D, the verb lupeo is used here in an active sense of causing severe emotional or mental distress to another. In a passive sense, it means to experience sorrow, vexation, distress, or grief. The word translated lupeo is the word translated distressed. Lupe. This deals with the mental and emotional stress that one experiences when he comes under the testing of his faith. And Paul makes no secret about it, that he was stressed at various times in his ministry. Every day wasn't a piece of cake. Every day wasn't a walk in the park. Some days were better than others, just like some days are better than others for us. Some days the testing can be more rigorous. Some days it's not that bad. For instance, all of us rely, pretty much nowadays because of the mobility of society, we all rely on our vehicles. When your vehicle breaks down, it's a test. Now, if you didn't need the vehicle, say you got three vehicles, well, it's not that big of a test. Get one of your other vehicles. Have that other one worked on, and you'll be fine. But if you have one vehicle and you're stuck, well, then you realize, okay, this is a test. I need my vehicle. And so I've got to have this, and when you're under that pressure, well, you want the mechanic to fix it probably pretty much as quick as he can. And if you ever go to a shop, you'll just be stunned at the rate at which they work. They work at mechanic speed, which is technical for as slow as you can and still get paid sometimes. I understand mechanics have their own deal because they go about certain things in a certain way. And I'm not maligning mechanics here, at least not intentionally. But I have noticed that many of them seem to be rather slow. They work at a rather slow clip. So 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now that's some pretty serious testing. When every day you're essentially wondering, is this the last day? Am I going to die? That is some pretty hairy testing right there. And when you go through that, again, you're going to come under pressure. And again, every day is not the same. It isn't as though every day is this kind of a test. But there are those days, there are those times when they are. And he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Also 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And so Paul had his faith tested. And he said the purpose of all of this was for God, for us to recognize that God's still in charge, and that as a believer at a certain level, you have to come to the mentality that you're just a sheep to be slaughtered. That's all you really are. For all, we're all just sheep to be slaughtered in that regard. So while your life may be important to you, and God, in the big scheme of things, we're all expendable to God. It's not as though God relies on any of us. Oh, what am I going to do if something happens to Ron? What indeed? Well, he'd probably have a plan. He'd probably come up with something. So, but you're going to have those times, again, when you find tests, and you will be tested. For instance, here with the death test. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So when you come under that test, there's a way to handle it with faith. Now there's grieving, appropriate grieving. You may have sorrow, you may cry, you may not. Tears are not a sign of weakness if you're facing this test. But however you handle it, however you handle it. But God doesn't want you to handle it like a complete flaming idiot, like you're on a game show and have lost everything, crying, screaming, carrying on like there's no tomorrow. Which I believe, if I remember right, Mary was doing on that occasion when Lazarus died, screaming like an idiot, "Jesus, this wouldn't have happened if you were here." Now, that was really glorified God. No, but people do respond that way. So, again, you may face some very severe testing, and you will experience mental and emotional stress when you do face it. And the deal is, okay, I've got to keep exercising faith here. And that's when your faith is challenged, because that's the last time you want to exercise faith, is when you're under some test that's testing your faith. You're thinking, or you can think, my faith even in the right stuff here? This doesn't seem to be working out. I mean, am I misguided or what? So your faith is tested. You find out what you believe. And it's easy to talk about what we believe, again, here in the sterile environment of Bible class. Under the heat of testing, it's quite a different deal. F, the result clause, which is introduced by Hina here, back in the 1 Peter 6 issue here, asserts that the process of testing will demonstrate the genuine nature of phase 2 faith as believers apply the doctrine to the test. That's the in order that, so that, as the beginning of verse 7 there, so that if your faith is genuine and you exercise it, you have this potential for praise and glory and honor. G, here Peter is not questioning the genuine nature of their phase 1 faith. Now some interpreters say, well, Peter's trying to say these aren't really believers and they better be careful. Nonsense. The first of the book is written to believers. It's all those who have obeyed Jesus Christ in the first verse of chapter, or second verse of chapter 1. And he's talked about us believers who caused us to be born again. See, these are believers. But when they don't know how to handle this issue of phase 2 faith, they simply resort to phase 1 faith, and it makes the shambles out of the scriptures. So he's not questioning the genuine nature of their phase 1 faith. He is informing them that the quality of their phase 2 faith will be tested by these trials. H, he indicates that the phase 2 faith of the believer is viewed by God as something that is exceedingly valuable. Like, you may not take yourself very seriously. I think most normal people, if you're relatively normal, you don't take yourself too seriously. You recognize, hey, the world was here before I got here. The world's going to be here, assuming absent the rapture, will be here after I'm gone. My little place in it was not very big. I'm one among 6.5 billion people. What significance am I in that regard? Well, that's the normal way. I think most normal people sort of look at themselves. But there's things here that you do that are, can't be done by anybody else, for one thing. That's one of the reasons you're unique. Only you can do it. And only you can exercise phase 2 faith here. And only you can glorify God in your life. Nobody else can do it for you. And this is something that makes, obviously, each believer critical at some level, we might say, to God. Not because God couldn't do without us. But simply put, obviously, this glorifies Him, and this benefits Him at some level. be obviously, and normal parents, they want to see their children do well. One of the most distressing things in life is when you see your child crash and burn. And it happens. But the fact is, God wants to see his children do well. Now, can you imagine how much loupé God's had over the course of the human history? How many people has he seen crash and burn? Well, thousands, millions, billions probably. Well, the point is, he still wants his children to excel, and he's happy when they do, and he's glorified when they do. And he wants them to know that. So God views this, you, your exercise of faith, as something that's exceedingly valuable. You may not think about that much in your daily existence, but store it away and remember that, hey, there's a reason here. This glorifies God if I handle this right. He includes a parenthetical expression, a parenthetical comparison, with the nature and value of gold, which has been refined by fire, and the nature of and value of an imperishable faith. He concludes with a subjunctive verb, which is designed to indicate that success under the testing of one's faith has some very great potential. But it is not a foregone conclusion. Again, the subjunctive mood in the Greek text indicates potentiality. What might happen? It's a potential. You may get it, you may not. The proving of your faith, if it is proved, i.e. you follow through and apply, will result in praise and glory and honor. If you don't, not so much. Not so much. So again, the subjunctive mood indicates potential here that one can make it or break it with this matter of their faith and the exercise of it. Okay, the blessings that will come to those that succeed under the testing of their faith, which will initially be distributed at the Bema seat, include one, praise. This will come in the form of verbal commendation for those that have remained faithful under the testing of their faith. While not expressed here, one would conclude that this comes from Jesus Christ himself. This is a verbal vindication of your faith too, which pretty big deal when Jesus Christ puts his stamp of approval on your faith too. And publicly puts his stamp on it. There was that fat passage there, I believe, in the Church of Philadelphia. He's going to make certain that these people come and bow down at your feet. That's going to be one of the forms of praise as your enemies are forced to submit themselves to the reality that you had it together spiritually and they didn't. That, to me, is vindication. Now, they could come and do it now, but it's not as good if it's in heaven in front of everybody. You're going to like it a lot better. Of course, you won't have an STA then, so might not be quite as fun. I'll bet it'll be pretty fun, though. glory, point two. This will result in an overt condition in which the adjusted believer will be seen in a glorious condition, sharing the appropriate measure of the glory of God. And this gets into the nature of God's essence and as he shares his glory. And this was the original intent, of course, of his whole plan. To create creatures who would willingly share his glory with him and who wanted to, of their own volition. Again, he did not create robots and all that. And three, honor. This will likely involve both verbal and overt recognition by God, which manifests his esteem for the believer that kept the faith. For others, there will be some shame. 1 John 2:28, we're not told specifically how long some of these things draw on. We're only told of the reality that exists. And when I say at the beginning of this, too, in this point, the reason I say the initial distribution of this begins at the Bema seat, because there are certain blessings down the road as a part of your phase three exaltation that won't be distributed until later. Obviously, you won't rule over, say, you're exalted to rule over 10 cities. Well, you won't get that till the millennium. Now, that's going to be some 7 years after, 7 years plus after the rapture. So there will be sort of an ongoing unveiling too of your glory. It won't necessarily quote come all at once. So there are things that we don't know what the eternal ages hold. So this will involve verbal and overt recognition. Some are not going to get this. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him. Stay in fellowship and apply doctrine. That's John's terminology, essentially. so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And some believers apparently are going to do that. Now, how long that shame lasts, how long that discomfort lasts for them, we don't know. We're not told. God will work all that out in the meantime, but I can tell you right now, I don't want it. If you have a choice, and you do, I wouldn't want the shame. That's what Paul said his great fear was. I have this great fear that after I have proclaimed the truth to others, I will be set aside as a castaway and bring shame on myself. Paul didn't want that. No good communicator wants that. Okay, well, our time is up just in time, and we will get into the issue, a more complicated issue at some level, of phase two, faith and works on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things and this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.